My message this morning is called Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, oh, you're talking to a church full of saved people here? Why are you talking about that? Well, you'll find out. You'll find out. I want you to turn, please, with me this morning to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 32 is going to be our text for today. Acts 16, 25 to 32. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And they're in stocks, you know, they're in jail. And here they are, singing and praising God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had all been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, this is what they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us today to understand what was actually said there. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given us in the Bible, Lord, that we can freely open in this land of great freedom that we have, Lord. We can walk around in public with the Bible if we want to, and even preach from it if we want to. But we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word so freely available to us, that we can read, Lord, and see what it is you want to say to us each and every day, Lord. And we pray, Lord, today as we open our Bible and look at the scriptures that you've included in there, that you will help us, allow your Holy Spirit, Lord, to speak to us and help us, Lord, to understand what it is you want to speak to us. To each one here, Lord, we know we're all at different places and different levels, Lord, but we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each person individually here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 30 of our opening scripture this morning, we see that the Philippian jailer, in great alarm, cried out to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul's reply was simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now you notice, Paul didn't say anything about baptism, or religious sacraments, burning candles or incense, or church attendance. He never said anything about that, right? He didn't even mention anything to the jailer about reforming his sinful lifestyle. Never said anything about that, or anything else. He never mentioned anything else as being necessary or even helpful in order to be saved. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible makes it clear that there is nothing that a sinner must or even can do in and of himself in order to pay the penalty required by God's justice. We understand that. Man is unable to rescue himself from the great debt that is owed to God for his sins. There is nothing else we can give to God, and there is nothing else we can do for God in order to satisfy his requirements and receive forgiveness from sins. However, although it is not mentioned in our opening scripture, the Bible makes it clear that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation requires that we must repent. Amen? Repent. In Matthew 1, verses 14 and 15, don't worry about turning there, I'll just quote it, you all know it. Matthew 1, 14 and 15, it says, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this is what he was saying. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Not just believe the gospel, repent and believe the gospel. In Acts 26:20, Paul explained to King Agrippa that in his preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, he instructed them, in verse 20 he says, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Alright? Repent and turn to God, and do works meet for... That means, do works that demonstrate that you have repented of your sin. Like if I see you down the pub getting drunk and smoking dope, a month later, something's not happened properly. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people do that, all right? He says you must repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, right? Not, hey, the repentant works aren't to save you, all right? They're a demonstration that you are saved. Calling the lost sinner to repent is a necessary ingredient of the true gospel message. However, there has been great debate in Christendom over the necessity of the sinner to repent. There's great debate over this. Some say that if repentance is required from the sinner, then he is being asked to do something, to perform some kind of work, some type of good work, qualifying towards getting his salvation. You know that? There's a big debate out there, even in independent Baptist circles. This repentance is not a requirement to salvation, all right? Arguments have raged back and forth over this, but a careful reading of the Scripture reveals that repentance is not a work of man. We had this when we came out of the other independent Baptist church when they were preaching Calvinism. They said, well, repentance is a work. No, repentance is not a work of man. It's a work of God. In Acts 11:18, Peter recounted about the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. The church leaders at Jerusalem made the comment, they made the statement, God, when he told them about what happened at Cornelius' house, the leaders at Jerusalem said, God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God granted repentance unto life. Man couldn't offer saving repentance to God without God first granting repentance to the man. You can turn to this one, please. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. Some people say, oh, I'm just going to live the life of Riley, and when I see things getting close, I reckon the Lord might be just about to come back, then I'm going to repent and get saved. All right? Look out. Repentance comes from God. It's not something we can do ourselves. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26, we see again that repentance comes from God. It is not something man can conjure up through his own self-righteous efforts. Right? Here we read Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, what does that word peradventure mean? It means perhaps. If God, perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who has taken them captive by his will. You see there in verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose himself, if God peradventure will give them repentance. God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Paul was saying to Timothy that perhaps these opposers of God would hear the truth about themselves, and maybe the Holy Spirit would be able to convict their hearts about this truth. And then God would grant them repentance, a godly sorrow that brings salvation that leads to eternal life, and not a worldly sorrow that can lead only to bring death, spoken of in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Some people are very sorrowful when you mention about their sin, but they're not sorrowful that they've offended God. They're sorrowful that you found out. That's what it's about. I'm sorry my wife found out that I've been committing adultery with some other lady. I'm really sorry now. Oh, forgive me. That's what happens. It's not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's worldly sorrow that leads to death. If we're not sorry that, first of all, I did that in offense to God, not to my wife, all right? Bad enough to your wife, but you did that as an offence. We sin against God, amen? And it's God who gives repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished everything in regard to God's required payment for man's sin on the cross. Man did nothing. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty in full. In John 19:30, it is recorded, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. When he did that, no more payment for sin, either by the Lord Jesus Christ or by any other man, is required or expected. It is finished. What God did on, what Jesus did on the cross, He's God. What Jesus did on the cross was complete, satisfactory to God. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation requires that we receive it by faith and not by our own supposed good works and achievements. Scripture could not be clearer about this. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 4, please, and we'll read verses 3 to 5. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 5 instructs us on this significantly important matter about being saved by faith, receiving salvation by faith, and not by our own good works. So Romans 4, verses 3 to 5 says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." If you work for your salvation, you're going to get paid for it, you see. That's a payment then. Your salvation must be a payment that God owes you. But it says that the salvation is a free gift, all right? "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." God owes us a debt. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, believeth on God, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And again in Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 we are taught, "For by grace ye are saved through faith." By grace ye are saved through faith. Not of yourself, not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Hey, you'd be able to boast that God owes me something. God says, no, it doesn't work that way. You can't do anything that will give you anything that will help you to get saved. Right? It's all of God, and it's a free gift from Him. For a person to attempt to do anything towards attaining their salvation, they're going beyond simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you attempt to do anything towards attaining salvation, you're going beyond simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. To do so is to deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. It is to deny that Christ paid the full penalty for the sins of mankind on the cross. And it is to reject God's free offer on that basis. Forgiveness and eternal life is a free gift of God's grace. Amen? It is clear from Scripture that we can be saved only by God's grace through faith in Christ. Okay? You all understand that? We can only be saved through God's grace, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. End of story. Nothing else. Nothing else. But a question, what exactly does it mean, what must we believe, and what does it mean to be saved by God's grace through faith? All right. Suppose someone claims to be a Christian. They believe in Jesus Christ as the historical person, and they admire him and desire to follow his example. They are emotionally affected about the Lord's suffering and death on the cross, and regularly go to church. Yet they think it doesn't matter whether or not Christ was virgin born, or whether he is God come as a man, or whether he rose from the dead. Is such a person saved? You might believe this believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But what if you believe that Jesus Christ wasn't God, or he's not born of a virgin? Does that person really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if he doesn't believe that Jesus is God, or that he was a virgin born, or that he died and rose again? Can he be saved? No, he can't, eh? Does he believe on another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel, like we are warned about in 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4? That's right. He believes on a different Jesus. So long as they are genuine about their beliefs, does it really matter? Does it really matter? Are we just splitting hairs if we say it does matter, that we need to get it right about what believing on the Lord Jesus Christ really means? What does it really involve? If we're going to be particular about that, are we just splitting hairs, or is it important? Well, you know, a lot of people just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But they don't tell you who Jesus really is, and a whole heap of other things. Another question for us to consider, Paul declares in Romans 1:16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Believing the gospel of Christ gives salvation, according to what the Bible plainly says. But is believing the gospel the only way to be saved? And if it is, what is the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We need to make sure that when we're preaching the gospel, we explain what it is. And we need to explain who Jesus is too. In Acts 4:12, Peter declared, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." In Hebrews 2:3, there is a question, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, I'm going to be jumping a lot of scriptures this morning. Some of them I won't get you to worry about turning to. I'll let you know the ones I want you to turn to. Peter declared, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And in Hebrews 2:3 it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" There is no escape from the penalty of our sins except through Christ. Jesus proclaims in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth and the light. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." However, nowhere in one place does the Bible define the gospel of Jesus Christ fully. Nowhere in one place. All right. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I've just said, nowhere in one place does the Bible define the gospel of Christ fully. Yet some people quote this one, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. It does declare the gospel in Paul's statement. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I'm declaring unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." Amen? First point. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. "And that he was buried and rose again." He was buried, second point. "And he rose again." Third point. "The third day, according to the Scriptures." Now, that's all very good, but this declaration by Paul about the gospel says nothing, for example, about Christ being born of a virgin or being the Son of God. Doesn't say anything there. Common sense tells us that Paul's statement to the jailer in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," does not mean simply to believe that there was once a man named Jesus Christ. Obviously, a historical figure. Obviously, there has to be many things about Christ that are not included in that brief statement, but which Paul must have previously explained to the Philippian jailer, but which are not included in that account. The jailer could not truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if he held to a false understanding about who Jesus was. And neither can we. So that must have been explained to the jailer, but it's not in the narrative there. For example, the Lord Jesus gave a warning to a group of insincere scribes and Pharisees in John 8. You can turn to this one, please. John 8, verses 23 and 24. Jesus talked about this business, about, hey, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had people in my time, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." Catholics believe in Jesus. They're not saved. They hold all the other stuff. And if they're still happy to be in the Catholic Church, they're not saved. So just believing, there's a bloke called Jesus, and I love him, not enough, my friends. The Lord Jesus gave a warning to a group of insincere scribes and Pharisees in John 8, 23 and 24. He says, "Ye are from beneath." In other words, you're fleshly, worldly. "I am from above, heavenly," all right, spiritual. "Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins if ye believe not that I am he." Ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Where Jesus said, now watch this, where Jesus said, "I am he," you will notice that the word "he" is in italics. You see that? In your King James Bible, it should be in italics, the word "he." In verse 24, "If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." It's italicized. The word "he" is not in the original manuscripts. It's been added for readability. The text simply reads, "Ye shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am." Ye shall die in your sins. I'll read it again. He says, "Ye shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am." There's no "he" there. If you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. I am is the name of God that was revealed to Moses during his encounter with God at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. And it's the same exact name that Christ clearly claims for himself. In John 10:30, Jesus proclaimed, I and my Father are one. In Isaiah 9:6, he prophetically declares that the Messiah would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the mighty God. The child that would come will be the mighty God. Amen? Christ's language is purposeful and precise. He doesn't tell the scribes and Pharisees in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I was. He doesn't say I was. No, he says in 58, before Abraham was, I am. The Lord Jesus Christ is self-existent, the self-existent one, without beginning or end, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending of Revelation 1:8, Revelation 21:6, and Revelation 22:13. And he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last of Revelation 1:11. So we have it from the lips of Christ himself, that in order to be truly saved, a sinner must believe that he is I am, that he is God. That he is God, incarnate as a man through the promised virgin birth. Of course, that makes sense when we hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit brings us to the place of realization. Only this can happen through the Holy Spirit, the realization that we are sinners who have offended God and what the consequences of our sins and offenses are to God. No one but God himself could be the Savior. Repeatedly, 203 times from the book of Exodus to the Gospel of Luke, actually, repeatedly, the God of Israel declares to us that he is the only Saviour. God says that. I am the Saviour. In Isaiah 43:11, for example, God pronounces, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. Hosea 13:4 is another example where God states about himself, Thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Saviour besides me, no Saviour, not no God beside me, no Saviour besides me. There is no Saviour besides God. Therefore, in order to be saved, a person must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually God. To deny this essential truth about Jesus is to reject the biblical gospel that saves sinners. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you can't be saved. You cannot. I don't care how much you love him, your Jesus, and how much you sing about him, all this sort of stuff. You're not saved. You're not saved. Now, I had a fairly lively talk with a Jehovah's Witness last week, and even though I quoted to him a number of scriptures that plainly say that Jesus is God, and also a number of scriptures that prove the doctrine of the Trinity, he still persisted in trying to convince me that Jesus is not God, and that the doctrine of the Trinity is a Roman Catholic heresy. He still argued with me. You see, even though I pointed out to him, this is what the Bible says. And they try to skip from that to something else, you see. No, no, come back here, mate. Come back here. The Bible says, Jesus is God. In the New Testament of the King James Bible, which is based upon the original texts that were given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost to the apostles, which have been preserved since that time through the church, we read Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3:16, which says, without controversy, you can turn to this one, 1 Timothy 3:16. You need to remember this one when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now when we read that, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Who do we think of? Jesus. That's right. He was the only one that came manifest in the flesh, wasn't he? It's talking about him, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, who was preached unto the Gentiles? Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believed on in the world, and where is he now? He's up in glory. He was received up in glory, alright? So we're talking about Jesus. We all know that. We all know that. But you know, it doesn't say here Jesus was manifest in the flesh. It says God. God was manifest in the flesh. This passage of Scripture doesn't state as some corrupt Bible translations do, that Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Some Bible translations put Jesus there and not God. They change it from God to Jesus. This passage also doesn't say that He was manifest in the flesh, as some other corrupt translations do. But it plainly says that God was manifest in the flesh. And it does that for a very particular reason. God did that for a very particular reason. God, who knows all things about everything in the future, before it even happens, He well knew from before the beginning of time that when He gave His scriptures to be written down in a book, there would be groups of evil people, inspired by the devil, who would purposefully set out to change what He originally gave and what was written down. God knew that there would be people who would deny the deity of Christ, people and organizations who would come preaching that Jesus is not God. So He made sure that it was clearly written in the original scriptures that Jesus is God. And people can argue all they like, but it won't change the fact that God Himself says that Jesus is God. Despite that, like the doctrine of the Trinity, it doesn't make any rational sense to their intellectual, humanistic understanding. It doesn't make sense, though. Do you understand everything about God? No. And to try and work that out in our humanistic understanding, it doesn't happen. We can't understand that. Like when I first heard about the Trinity, well, how could that possibly be? It's one, but it's three. What are you saying? It's confusing. Anyhow, let me explain what's going on here so we don't get confused about it ourselves. The Bible tells us in plain English that those people who say that Jesus isn't God, they can't understand that Jesus is God or that the Holy Spirit is also God because they're not born again of the Holy Ghost. Simple. They're not born again. They are spiritually dead. End of story. These things are spiritually discerned. These things are spiritually discerned. And a person must be born again and have received the Spirit of God indwelling in him in order to understand spiritual truths. You can't understand the Bible spiritually if you're spiritually dead. It's a spiritual book that whole heaps of unspiritual people try to read academically. That's why we got all these college graduates that come out. They're not born again. They got head knowledge about Jesus. They don't know Jesus. They haven't got the Holy Spirit in them. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-16. Open there, please. I know you've read this before, and I have too. But we're going to read it again, so we'll understand where the poor JW is coming from. And they can argue all they like. Anyhow, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9-16, plainly tells us what's going on with the JW and all the others that don't believe that Jesus is God. It says, "But as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him that love him." That love him. "But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit." Hey, we're going to talk about how do we know we love God, all right? God has revealed them unto him by his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God knows everything about God. Now, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which, that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But listen, the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them." Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. "But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Here's a question. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? "That God, that he, that is God, may instruct him. But we Christians have the mind of Christ." So this explains why the JW can't understand, and a lot of other people, that Jesus is God. Simple. It's simple. They must be born again. They haven't been really convicted that they're sinners going to hell and going to die for their sins because they haven't been convicted of the Holy Spirit. They have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation and had the Holy Spirit come to dwell in them. Simple as that. You see that in that scripture? They can't understand. We can argue until we're black in the face with them. They're not going to see it because these are spiritual truths that we're arguing for. In John 8:21-24, Jesus warned the scribes and Pharisees in his days, and he warns people in our day who refuse to believe that he is God. He says, "Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins if ye believe not that I am, that I am God. If you believe not that I am God, ye shall die in your sins." Believing on the Lord Jesus unto salvation requires that a person believe Jesus is deity, that he is God. You got that? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation also requires that the person believe that Christ was born of a virgin. A number of modern versions of the Bible deny that Mary was a virgin. For example, the Weymouth New Testament teaches in Matthew 1:23, the maiden will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us too. They said that God would be with us, but he was going to be born of a maiden, not of a virgin. Likewise, the very popular and widely read Revised Standard Version teaches in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." What a great sign. A young woman shall conceive and bear a son. We see that happening every day of the week. Nothing miraculous about that. That's what the Revised Standard Version teaches in Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a young woman shall conceive." Our Bible says a virgin shall conceive. Miraculous thing. Not possible humanly. Young woman can be pregnant every day of the week. No problem. As with most core doctrines, the case of the virgin birth of Jesus doesn't just come down to one or two Bible verses. Scripture teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully human. It was necessary for him to be born of a woman to fulfill the prophecy that God pronounced to Satan about Eve in Genesis 3:15, where he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." If Jesus had not been born of a woman, he would not be fully human, and could not have been the promised Messiah. Scripture teaches that humans inherit a sin nature from Adam, and that the sin nature gets passed down through the line of the Father. According to Hebrews 7:26, Jesus did not have a sin nature. If Jesus had been conceived by the seed of Joseph, instead of by the Holy Spirit, he would have received a sin nature and would not be fully God. He would have been contaminated by sin. The doctrine of the virgin birth matters because if it isn't true, salvation couldn't even be possible. Even modern science confirms that about that blood business. And so believing on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation requires that the person believe by faith that he was born of a virgin. If you don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, you can't be born again. There must be something wrong with your salvation experience. You must check your salvation with fear and trembling, I would say. Besides believing that Jesus is God, believing that Christ was resurrected from the dead is also essential for salvation. We must believe that he was resurrected from the dead. You can turn to this one, please, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We'll see what it says. We've got to believe that he's God. We've got to believe that he was virgin born. We've also got to believe that he was resurrected from the dead. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 instructs us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty plain. But shockingly, there are pastors and Christian college professors throughout the world today who do not believe in Christ's deity, that he is God, or that he was born of a virgin, but neither do they believe that he was resurrected from the dead on the third day. These highly respected religious authorities actually teach another gospel that will not save. And millions of unwary and careless people seem willing to believe such false teachers, instead of believing the infallible word of God. The doom of both teachers and followers is on their own heads, because they have rejected the plainly stated terms of the salvation that Christ obtained by dying upon the cross. They reject that on God's terms. As noted earlier, the gospel is defined for us in Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where we read before, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures." If Christ died to pay the price for our sins, then perhaps we should make sure that we understand what sin is. What is sin? 1 John 3:4 defines sin for us where it is stated. Here's what sin is. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Sin is the transgression of the law. That's what the Bible says, and it says it in the New Testament. Amen? If you are here today and you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue you from the penalty of your sins, maybe you even think you have not sinned, a lot of people think that, and have no need to repent and appeal to God's mercy to forgive you, then let's look at just the first commandment of the law and see what it says, and work out if we are a sinner or not. We could talk about any number of commandments to prove to ourselves that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But let's just consider God's first commandment. What does it say? In chapter 20, God says, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." Exodus 20 and verse 3 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, God commanded his people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." In Matthew 22:37, in answer to the Pharisees' question, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus answered in verse 37 and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." That's the first commandment. Did you see what the Pharisee asked? "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. In the New Testament again, we are told how we can prove ourselves and everyone else that we love God. We can tell everyone. How do we prove that we love God? In 1 John, you can turn to this one please, 1 John 5. Let's find out how we know we love God and how other people can tell whether we truly love God. 1 John, back before Revelation, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begatten of him." By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Listen to verse 3. "For this is the love of God, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous." How do we prove that we love God? What does it say there? Obey his commandments. Not how exuberant we can get dancing around screamers and the rock and roll music, singing out hallelujah, "We love you, God." No good doing that if you don't obey his commandments. God says in his word, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." We keep his commandments. And you know what? When you're born again, his commandments aren't that burdensome, eh? It's not that hard to keep his commandments. You want to do that. You want to please him. Amen? And for anyone who would confidently appeal to Romans 4:16, claiming that they are New Testament saints, who are no longer under Old Testament law, but under grace, if you think you don't have to obey the commandments of God to show that you love him, the New Testament teaches in Titus 2:11 and 12 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. You think, "Oh, I'm under grace, not under law." We heard that heaps of times out in the AOG churches, Pentecostal churches. Don't come around here with law. We've got to do this and we've got to do that. Commandments of God. I'm under grace. We're not under law. What does Titus 2:11 and 12 teach? The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. Listen now. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Grace actually teaches us to obey God's commandments. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Don't come to me telling you I'm living under grace. I can do what I like. Because that's not grace. That's licentiousness. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And as I said, grace actually teaches us to obey God's commandments. It shouldn't be too hard to work out whether we have sinned or not, and whether we need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive us of our denial of Him and our willfully shutting Him out of the affairs of our life. Now people say, oh yeah, I love God, but they're still sinning, and they've shut God out. This is the sin that we commit. We shut God out of the affairs of our life. I led my life for 35 years until it got turned upside down, denying God. Wondered why I got into trouble. If we're going to live our life shutting God out, that's why our society's going pear-shaped. Because they've denied God. They've shut God out of society. We don't want the Ten Commandments quoted in our schools. We don't want the Lord's Prayer quoted in our schools. We don't want anything to do with God. Get God out of it. Well, everything's going wrong, isn't it? And that's what happens in our life. We start off our life, don't know God, walk along until it gets so bad, you get to a big crash and God rescues us. So it's not too hard to work out whether we have sinned or not, because sin is simply denying God, disobeying His commandments, disobeying the law. If you think you haven't disobeyed the law, we just talked about it. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen something? So we've all sinned, right? We come short of the glory of God. We have to appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, that's all. So it shouldn't be too hard to work out whether we have sinned or not, and whether we need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive us of our denial of Him and our willfully shutting Him out of the affairs of our lives, and whether we need to avail ourselves of His free gift of salvation to rescue us from having to pay for our sins ourselves, which is eternity in hell. Amen? In the same way that Paul answered the Philippian jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? We say to the unsaved person here today, if there's any unsaved here today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent, believe the gospel, and turn to God and be saved. And if you're getting convicted, if you're an unsaved person getting conviction, then you come and talk to us and then we talk about all this stuff, you see. Jesus, He's the Son of God. He paid the price. He's actually God. He paid the price for your sins. He was born of a virgin. Amen. He died for your sins and He rose again, victorious. Really? Yes. And you can be saved if you call out to Him to save you. Amen. Repent and be saved. Amen. Let's close the service. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to talk about salvation, Lord.